John chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he had poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet also? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, You are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I speak not of you all, but I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us, you would guide us, you would help us to understand these things correctly, Lord. We look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, last week we got through the first seven verses of this chapter, and in that, as we just read, Jesus gathered the disciples together. They're all kind of waiting for the Passover meal. No doubt the two disciples that he'd sent ahead kind of prepared everything, and everything's looking pretty cool. They all come in, they sit down, and they begin to kind of just enjoy the meal. And as that's taking place, Jesus just kind of quietly gets up at one point. He takes off his outer garment, his robe, down basically to his undergarments. And then he takes another towel and he wraps around his waist. He fills up a basin full of water and he begins one by one to wash the disciples' feet. And this is a custom in the Eastern culture in that day where when guests would come into a house, the lowest of the slaves would be waiting for that person at the door. As they stepped into the household, into the threshold, if you will, that slave would then greet the guest. He would kneel down and have a basin already, and he would take the sandals of their guest off their feet. They would probably sit on a bench or something. And then that slave would begin to wash that person's feet. After their feet had been washed from the muck and the mire of the street and so forth, then the host, the owner of the house, would be standing there, and they would then anoint that person with oil, put a little like almost like perfume on them, you know, kind of anointing them, and then they would give them a kiss, welcoming them into their home, and then they would go in and they would have dinner or whatever they were going to do. And that was typically what would take place. But on this particular evening, as the disciples gathered together, Jesus no doubt noticed that none of the disciples did that one for another. They were always arguing about who was going to be the greatest. They weren't arguing or fighting over who was going to be the least. You know, I'll be the slave. I'll be the one to wash the feet. I'll be the one to take the trash out. I'll be the one to do the dishes or whatever. They're all jockeying for the top spot. And so, in the midst of this, as Jesus begins to wash each of the disciples' feet in turn, he gets to Peter. And in verse 8, it says, Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter kind of almost in a reflexive kind of response, and not really understanding what's going on, objects. Just like many of us object when somebody comes to take our plate away, or when someone comes to do something for us. So, no, I got it. You know, and it's that little sense of pride, like, nah. And if you've ever had someone wash your feet, or if you've ever had someone do something like that for you, you kind of recoil a little bit. It's like, no, I got it. You know, and it feels weird to have somebody else kind of do that. It kind of pricks us in a way. And that's what was happening with Peter, because he realized, man, I'm not going to let God, you know, take my stinky shoes off and wash my feet like a common slave. And so I can understand to a certain degree Peter's reluctance, you know, to do that. But bear in mind, Jesus has already gone through several of the disciples. I'm not sure where Peter was in the mix. But he let the other guys go ahead and get their feet washed and get their feet. No, not me. Like he's above it all. You know, like I'm the spiritual one. And so as he objects, it's kind of interesting because really this is kind of dangerous territory for Peter. You know, and for us, if we find ourselves in the place of telling God, our Lord, no, you can't do that. And I think we should all recoil at that a little bit because I think we've all told God at times, no, you can't do that. I won't let you. You know, it's one of those things like, oh. And, you know, remember when Jesus was telling his disciples about how he was going to suffer and die and rise again back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. So then Peter looked at him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Then Jesus turned and said unto him, unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. That was a pretty strong rebuke, because what was Peter doing? He was telling Jesus, No, that's not going to happen. Now did Jesus respond, Oh, okay, whatever you say. No, Jesus turns around and goes, Get thee behind me, Satan. Like, whoa. I mean, that's like a slap up the side of the head. That's a pretty stern, I mean, how would you like to be like one of the apostles who refers to you as the devil? That's kind of like where Peter is headed right now. He's saying, No, Lord, that ain't going to happen. And I wouldn't be in too big a hurry for another one of those kind of spankings. But, you know, you think that Peter would learn his lesson, like you think, I guess we would learn our lesson. But Jesus responds to him in a very similar, very firm kind of way. He says, Either I wash you, or you have no part with me. Now think about that for a minute. Either you submit to this, either you allow me to do this, not something that you chose, not something that you asked for, but something I've decided I'm going to impose on you. You allow me to do this, or you have no part with me. Just for clarification, if we have no part with Jesus, that means we're lost and we're going to hell. Okay? I mean, he's gone from get thee behind me, Satan, to watch out. You're one step away from going to hell. That's pretty hardcore. And you know, it's interesting because this washing is necessary. Later on, Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Layman's translation, anyone that's doing those things is going to hell. Okay? Those are the people that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But thank God for verse 11. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And like it present tense, you are washed, you are sanctified, okay? You are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we get dirty every day from the world. And honestly, we need to be washed. We need to be cleansed. And if we keep getting dirty in life and don't allow this cleansing to take place, we're going to experience separation from God. And I don't mean separation like loss of salvation. I'm talking about a loss of intimacy. I'm talking about a loss of proximity or closeness to God where you sense and you hear His voice. Because you can be saved and be going to heaven and not have that close, intimate relationship with Him where you're just kind of in that place of, well, yeah, we're married,
but we're not really that close.
You ever seen the sad? I've been to restaurants and stuff with my wife and my kids, and you look across and you see some couple that's been married, looks like forever, and the guy's got his newspaper up and he's reading, and his wife is just sitting there like, ah, whatever, she's reading or she's, you know, texting somebody on the phone, and it's like, what's up with that? My wife doesn't put up with that. You know what I mean? And it's interesting. Again, this isn't speaking about loss of salvation, but that intimacy which is inherent in a close and abiding relationship. And we need to be washed. But we can't be the ones to wash ourselves. In Exodus chapters 29 and 30, back when we saw the description really of the building or the creation of the making of the tabernacle and all the instruments that went with it. And as God was giving Moses the directions, okay, here's how big the tabernacle is going to be and here's how the materials are going to make it out of and all that kind of stuff. And then when you get it going, here's what I want the altar to look like and here's what the altar of incense and the menorah and all these different things. He describes the whole thing. Here's what the priests are going to wear and how they're going to wear it. But he gets right down to the point in chapter 29. He says, as we kick this thing off, as we get going, here's how it's going to work. You're going to take Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the priests, and you're going to strip them naked. And you're going to stand in front of the tabernacle, and you're going to wash them. Now, it's not like Aaron and his boys get to go, okay, you know, put up the curtain, we're going to go wash ourselves, take a bath, and we'll show up nice and clean. No. They are not allowed to wash themselves. Other priests will wash them. Think that getting your feet washed is like, you know, kind of uncomfortable. Okay. And then after they're washed, then they'll be clothed and someone else will clothe them. And then after they're clothed, then they'll go through the sacrifices and the things that are required so that they would be acceptable to minister before the Lord. Then it says in chapter 30, after they've been washed that way and clothed and everything else, when it comes to different parts of their ministry, they're going to stop. And they're going to have to go by that brazen sea, the big bowl of water, essentially, and they're going to have to wash their feet from time to time. They're not going to have to wash their feet before they go into the tabernacle and burn incense. They're going to have to wash their feet before they go into the tabernacle and put the oil in the lamps and trim the wicks and all these different kinds of things. They don't have to take a bath all over again. But as they walk around the temple or the tabernacle precincts in the court, they're going to have to wash their feet before they go in and out of the tabernacle. And isn't it kind of interesting that that's kind of what happens with the disciples? They've already been washed in a way, but now they're going to wash their feet. Okay, there's a parallel here, and it's interesting because as Peter kind of objects at first, he does learn this lesson. He does learn to submit. And anybody here besides me had a problem initially with submitting to the Lord in different parts of your life, but then after a season, you kind of learn, okay, and you just kind of go along with the program, and you give in to it, you know. And sometimes, you know, we learn these lessons the hard way. But Peter did, in fact, learn this truth of this lesson. He writes later on in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble." And I think that Peter learned this lesson, I think, even the night that this is taking place. Because it was pretty, again, he's telling them, hey, if you don't submit to this, then you have no part with me. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all." Peter kind of demonstrates the extremes. He goes from, "Now you're never going to do this," to, "Wash it all, Lord, from head to toe. Take me." And I like the fact that Peter does, you know, respond to the Lord. Back in those days, and you can still go see some of them in Israel, as the Romans built different cities in the Decapolis, and these were areas that were where the Hellenized Greeks and the compromised Jews all kind of lived out towards the Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Jordan, and up in the Galilee area, up in the near Syria and all that kind of stuff. And they built these bathhouses. The Romans were big on that. And they would have these public bathhouses, but they would go to them, they would get, you know, take a bath, get all clean and stuff, but they still had to go from the bathhouse back to their house. And so they would be kind of clean for the most part. But as they got back to their house, they realized, man, my arms are clean. And in fact, my fingers are still wrinkly, but my feet are all dirty. You know, because they didn't have nice clean roads and sidewalks and a car to get into, that kind of stuff. And so they would get back to the house and realize that they were dirty. And so there's that distinction. Now, Jesus says, he that is washed needs not save to wash except his feet. Now, as you go through that part there, look at verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, the word there for washed is luo, like lu, L-U-O-U. And it means to be washed completely. But then he says, he needs not save to wash his feet. And that's a different Greek word, nipto. So there's two different kind of washings that are taking place here. There's the overall washing, kind of like when we get saved and all of our sins are washed away. Then there's that nipto kind of washing where, hey, as you go through the day and you get besmirched by, you know, you walk through the market and you see all the tabloids, you know, at the checkout stand. Or you walk through the mall trying to get some clothes and you see MTV up there doing all their kind of crazy stuff and whatever. And you realize, hey, man, I'm getting bombarded by things that are, you know, getting me dirty spiritually. And that's kind of what we're talking about here. The word luo is to bathe oneself, used of washing the whole body and not just part, as is indicated by the word nipto. And when the sinner trusts in the Savior, he is bathed all over. His sins are washed away and forgiven. And I love that. Just like we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but what? But you are washed. You are sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We read the same thing, actually, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, describing Jesus, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So when we're washed in Christ, when the blood of Jesus Christ washes over us, we're washed completely and totally. But as we go through the day sometimes, we need to get cleaned up. We need to wash our feet. And how do we do that? Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 3, he says, you are clean by the word which I have spoken unto you. And what I'm talking about is the inadvertent things. You know, you're not trying to get dirty. You're not trying to, you know, you're not walking in sin or whatever. You know, you're just walking somewhere and you hear somebody cuss somebody out. You know, or you see some kind of bad, weird thing. And, you know, and it's just the way life is around us is all the non-believers do what non-believers do. And it just kind of besmirches us a little bit. And we're tainted by it. And what I used to do when I was a cop, I'll be honest with you, I learned that when I came home from work, and because I saw a lot of ugly stuff, I would come home and I would sit down for about 15, 20 minutes every night before I went to bed, and I would read my Bible, and I would wash myself, and I would sleep like a baby, and I would wake up feeling really good. And as I just washed myself and purified myself, trusting that Jesus was going to wash me with his word. And I tell you what, it works. But you know, sometimes we defile ourselves. Sometimes we do stuff that defiles us, that gets us dirty. And, you know, because we're humans, we're stupid, okay? And we do stuff. And that's called sin. And when that happens, we're also told what to do. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So either way, we get clean. And either way, who's doing the cleaning? Jesus is doing the cleaning, okay? We cannot clean ourselves. I mean, it's just a weird thing. I remember this one story, and it's kind of funny. There's a picture of hell, and they got all these guys sitting around this big old giant bowl of soup, and they've all got these spoons that are like 3 feet long strapped to their arms. And as they're sitting in hell, they got these spoons that are 3 feet long, and they reach out, they get some soup, and they try to feed themselves, and they just can't get there. It spills over their shoulder, and they try it with the other hand, and it spills over their shoulder, and it's like, and they're going nuts, and they're screaming, and they're crying, and it's like, ah, you know, frustrating. Then there's a picture of heaven, and it's actually just about the same scene. There's this big bowl of soup, and people are gathered all around it, and they got long spoons strapped to their arms. But you see one guy, a thing of soup, and he reaches over, and another guy drinks from it. And you get it that way, and another guy drinks from it, and someone else feeds him, and they're all happy as can be. And it's a very similar situation, isn't it? It's just a matter of how we approach it. And, you know, I love the fact that God takes care of us. Now, in any event, it's not like the illustration was we can't feed ourselves, someone else has to feed us. We can't cleanse ourselves,
someone else has to cleanse us. And it's always going to be Jesus. Now, the last part of verse 10, it says, and you are clean, but not all. That's like in literature, you're just going to go dun, 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 dun. Okay? You're clean, but not all of you. There's somebody there in that group that's not clean. Who do you think it is? I think it's the guy with the beady eyes. I'm not sure. Okay? We're talking about Judas, obviously. Now, in verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, you're not all clean. Jesus knew. To me, this is interesting that, you know, Jesus is fully God. At the same time, he's fully man. And while he set his glory aside, he did not set his deity aside. You know, people get the mistake. Well, he set his deity aside. No, he didn't. He set his glory aside. Because we couldn't handle it. If he showed up as his glory, man, we'd all be toast. But he set his deity aside. I mean, he set his glory aside. He's still God. That means he is still has the character and the nature of God. He is still omniscient. He still knows all things. And as the God-man, you know, knowing all things, we see glimpses of this in the Gospels, including in our passage tonight. And to me, it's interesting. And this is something that none of the other disciples had a clue about, except perhaps Judas himself. I mean, all the other disciples, I think, held Judas in high esteem, or as much esteem as any of them had for each other. I'm not sure, because they're all trying to figure who's going to be top dog. So it's like, I'm above you, whatever. But they didn't suspect Judas is what I'm getting at. And Judas is the one that carried the money back. Now, that's kind of a position of responsibility. I mean, it must have been liked or something. They must have thought something good about him. And so nobody here has a clue that Judas is the guy that Jesus really is talking about. And what I like about this is that Jesus never ignores the sin issue. He's not going to whitewash the tombs and gloss over stuff. And Jesus is speaking of Judas who's not washed, who's not been, you know, luo'd, if you will. And so consequently, he's not clean. In fact, Judas is unclean. Because as Jesus told Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part of me, no part with me. And we know that Judas has not been washed all the way, like Peter had been washed all the way. And I'll prove that in just a minute. But in verse 12, it says, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? I like this. Jesus finishes washing all their feet, including Judas, who would betray him. And then he asks, do you know what I just did? Now, you know why he's asking? He's not trying to figure out, what did I just do? He's not asking that question for his sake. He's asking that question for their sake. And I like the fact that as John writes this gospel, he's careful to point out that Peter and Judas were in a different kind of relationship with Jesus. And Jesus knew that. Yes, Jesus washed Judas' feet, but it really didn't do him any good because he'd not been bathed all over. And sadly, in a certain sense, he was headed to hell with clean feet. Okay? And his clean feet weren't really going to help him. Some people teach erroneously that Judas was saved and that he'd sinned away his salvation, which is not true. Okay, Jesus describes Judas as being a non-believer. Go back to John chapter 6, verse 64 and verse 71. Here, as Jesus is talking, he says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. Verse 71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. You know, this is not something that just kind of came up. We're talking like 7 chapters ago. Jesus is talking about how Judas is the guy that's going to betray him, and that Judas doesn't believe. I wonder if Judas thought that. I don't know where Judas's mind is at and all this stuff. But the bottom line is that he's not saved. So Jesus puts his outer garments back on. He sits down and he asks them, do you understand what I've done for you? In other words, you know, do you get what I'm telling you? And to me, it's interesting. Again, this is a reality that we see throughout Scripture, is that revelation always comes or always follows obedience. We always want to know up front. We always want to know what's the deal? You know, what's the future hold? What's going to happen? You know, it's kind of like when we're non-believers. We say, God, you know, if you'll reveal yourself to me, then I'll believe. But God says, nah, I got all the cards, dude. Here's how it's going to work. You believe in me, then I'll reveal myself. And that's exactly what he does. Revelation always follows obedience. Here's the deal. The disciples submitted and obeyed, Now he's going to explain what just happened. Okay? They're going to get the revelation. And, you know, while it's the Holy Spirit that gives us understanding, this doesn't mean that there's not going to be any effort on our part. I mean, you can't just kind of sit around like a Christian couch potato and just wait for it to come by osmosis. I mean, God does reveal stuff to us in a sovereign way, but he expects us to take part in that process at times. And part of that is applying ourselves to God's Word. Part of that is just reading God's Word. You know, we're told, you know, Paul encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I love the psalmist in Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. In other words, he's thinking about it. You know, it's something that's on the forefront of his mind. And this is an important lesson, and Jesus wants to make sure that these guys understand that. Now, in verse 13, Jesus says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So Jesus uses these phrases. You know, you call me Master. And Master, when you go back to the language and stuff, it really means teacher. Okay? It's almost like saying rabbi or instructor. And then he says, you know, you call me Master and Lord. The word for Lord there in the Greek is kurios. And it means literally owner in the sense of a slave that's owned by their Lord and their Master. And it's interesting because that's how Paul describes himself. When Paul writes the letters to the Romans, to Philippians, and to Titus, in the very first verse of each of these epistles, Paul says something to the effect of, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. And you know, there's a difference between, you know, a bondservant and a just a regular slave. You know, in those days, a large part of the population actually were slaves. And some were actually voluntary slaves. I mean, slaves could be taken in wartime and they didn't have any choice. You're my slave, you'll do what I tell you to do or I'll kill you. There's a lot of that. But there are also people that were there. There was like the poor people that couldn't afford to feed themselves, couldn't find a place to live or whatever. And they said, I'll work for you. You know, you see the signs on the side of the freeway, all the on-ramps and off-ramps, we'll work for food. Back in the day, they meant it, okay? If you'll feed me, okay, I will work for you. And these are people that sometimes became indentured servants or whatever. But if you sold yourself into slavery, basically you had to be released. You know, every 7 years, you were kind of set free. But sometimes a slave would find themselves in a pretty cushy spot. Like, yeah, I'm working hard, I'm doing my thing, but you know, I work for a good master, I work for a good boss, and he's taking care of me, he's feeding me. I don't want to leave this place. And they had the option at the end of that 7 years, if they wanted to, they could say, you know, I love you, and I love being with you, and I love being in your household. Can I stay? And if the master said, yeah, you can stay, they would take that slave, walk him to the doorpost of the house, and they would drive an awl through their ear into the doorpost. Kind of like put a nail through their earlobe into the doorpost. They were really attached to the house. And they would pull the nail out, obviously, and they would put an earring in them, and that meant that they were owned. That they were not just a slave taken in war, they weren't just a slave that was, you know, had a debt to pay and they were forced into it. These guys were voluntary slaves. They were doulos slaves. They were bond servants because they loved their master. They just wanted to be in his house. And they wanted to serve him and be taken care of by him. And that's the word that Paul is using. I'm a bondservant of Jesus. No one put a gun to my head. Did anybody put, you know, some of you young guys might have, but, you know, did anybody put a gun to your head or a knife to your back and say, you've got to come to church today? No. Did anybody, Bertie, go, no, okay, just for clarification. Okay. And, you know, did anybody make you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Nobody can make us do that. But when we do it voluntarily, it's like saying, Lord, I volunteer to be your slave. I volunteer to be your doulos, your bondservant. And that's what Paul is talking about. And that's when Jesus says, you know, you call me Master and Lord, but he didn't make him say that. Kind of an interesting thing, but do you realize in the New Testament that no one ever calls Jesus by his first name? Everyone that refers to Jesus in the Gospels, they always call him Lord or Master or Rabbi or something like that. They don't refer to him as Jesus unless he's being identified later on in the Gospels after Jesus is out of the scene. And it's later in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and forward, they refer to him as Jesus, but they're identifying him. They're not saying it like, hey, Jesus, what's up? And it's interesting that after Jesus dies and he resurrects and ascends to heaven, that's when they begin to refer to him as Jesus, because now they've got a personal relationship with him. That's because they're born again of the Spirit. Now they're bride of Christ, and they refer to him as, on a first-name basis. But it's not until after that. And you go into the Old Testament, it's kind of interesting because you read that word Lord. And the word Lord we're talking about here, Kyrios, is really the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Jehovah or Yahweh. And when you read about Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament, at least in the King James, it's always Lord in all uppercase. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And you know that it's Lord like Jehovah or Yahweh. But it's never used that way in the New Testament. Not once. Actually, the only time it is, I take it back. It is used in Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back on a white horse and he's got a name on the side of his leg, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Or King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's a song like that. Anyway, it's all capitals there. That's the only place in the New Testament you see it. And it's just interesting to me the way he's referred to. Anyway, he says, Lord, Master. Jesus is our example. You know, this is part of how he instructs us by setting the example. He says, you know, I washed your feet, now you know what to do. Sometimes we learn things by people teaching us. You know, we can read it in a book, or we can have someone tell us how to do something. But isn't it helpful when after they do those things that they go, okay, and now here's how you do this. And there's a practical example, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing. You know, in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and forward, but Jesus called unto them, Jesus said, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister or servant. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Jesus is teaching his disciples, his apostles, if you will, leadership by servitude. Servant leaders. That's kind of cool. Because oftentimes people get this high and heady notion that because you're a servant of God that you need to be served. You know, that the pastor or the reverend or all this or that or whatever. It's like, no, we all put our pants on one leg at a time, right? And there's no one that's higher or lower in the Lord. We're all on an equal playing field at the cross of Jesus. And Jesus kind of makes sure that this is the situation. There's no place for elitism or lordship over people because there's only one Lord. And his name is Jesus. Okay, it's not Mike or Bob or Dan or Jim or Susie or whoever else. There's only one Lord and his name is Jesus. And having acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and Master, their teacher, he showed them that the highest rank in the power structure of the kingdom of God is that of servant. Don't you like that? You know, look at the flow chart. It's really flat with one little peg that sticks up and Jesus is on top of that. Everything else is the same. Okay? The flow chart's really simple. And the servant or the slave is not greater than his master. I like this. If the master becomes a slave, then where does that put the slave? On the same level as the master. Okay? And not that Jesus is on our level or we're on his level. He's just saying that all of us, whatever we are, we're on the same level. And then Jesus is the only one that is high and lifted up. And that little dash on the flow chart, it's really long. Okay? It's really high. Because he is high and lifted up. By becoming a servant, our Lord didn't push us down. He lifted us up. And I believe that he dignified sacrifice and service. And it's a neat thing to see a servant that truly loves the Lord and just does it because they love the Lord. That's cool. You know, bear in mind that the Romans and the culture of that day had no use for humility. I mean, in the Roman culture, if you did that, you were just a nobody. They'd step on you and walk on down the road. In the Grecian culture, the Greeks despised manual labor. And so Jesus combines both of these things when he washes the disciples' feet. He humbles himself, and he does the most menial thing. And it was be the most disgusting thing to the Greek culture or to the Roman culture or in a certain sense to the worldly culture of our day. I've been there. You know, when you're polite to people, they see it as weakness. You know, when you're kind and gentle with people, they just, oh, right, and they think they can take advantage of you. You know, and it's crazy. Just because you start to be nice to people, they think that they can just do stuff. And it's hard sometimes because, you know, we're called to be gentle and meek and all that, but sometimes you want to just poke their eyes out. You know, it's like, man, that's a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, now verse 16, Jesus continues saying, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." And so he says, "I am sending you, you're my servants." So he's giving them a proper understanding of where they stand, what their relationship is. Jesus is the master, we're the slave. Okay, we're the doulos. I think there are times when we get confused by that structure. You know, we want to either tell God what to do, or we want to, like Peter said, no, that ain't going to happen. And I think we have to constantly be reminded that Jesus is the Lord, Jesus is the master, and what are we? We're servants. Can I ask you, what kind of rights does a servant or a slave have? You ever thought about that? I mean, a lot of people really get big on, you know, that's what's going on in Ferguson and a lot of other places. My rights have been violated. My this, my that. I've got the right to whatever. And sometimes we've got to realize, as a slave, we don't have any rights. We don't have any rights. I mean, the fact that God even lets us pick out our clothes today, you know, was like grace. We shouldn't really have any kind of expectation. We have to understand really the proper chain of command. And Jesus basically says, if I'm willing to do these menial things, then you should be also willing to do the same. And, you know, oftentimes we're okay with kind of referring to ourselves, I'm a servant, or I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. And, you know, and we kind of get in that mentality where, you know, we're okay with saying that. And you can even think that right up until someone treats you like a slave. I've been there. I mean, you know, I think of myself truly as a servant of Jesus Christ. I think of myself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But every now and then someone treats me like a servant. And I've had to kind of learn not to get my hackles up when they do. Not to go like, dude, do you realize who you're talking to? You know, I mean, did you not see, you know, weren't you here last Sunday? Didn't you see me up at the pulpit, huh? You know? And it's like, no, that doesn't fly. And we have to be okay with people treating us like a servant, because why? That's the truth of it. That's what we are. I mean, if we are, we can say no like Peter. Nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to submit to that. It's our choice, because no one's forcing us to be. But I think that sometimes that's really the test of servitude, is being willing to be treated like a servant. And we should understand that we're not any better than Jesus. He was mistreated. He was abused. He was maligned in many ways. We really shouldn't expect anything better than what Jesus received. That's kind of a scary thought when you think about it. I mean, we hope to be treated better by our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but, you know, honestly, sometimes we're not. I mean, we like to think that, you know, we're lacking this Christian utopia where we all just love each other and take care of each other, and I do see the love of Jesus Christ in our midst and our fellowship. But I would ask you to be gracious not only with me but with each other, because we are going to disappoint each other at some point. I know I'm going to say the wrong thing. I try to schedule that at least once or twice a minute to say the wrong thing to somebody. I like joking around, and I think I could joke around with everybody. And every now and then I find out I can't. Guess how I find out? They get really mad, okay? And I say the wrong thing, and I'm sorry. I pray that you'll be gracious with me. I'll try to be gracious with you, and I'll try and forgive you if you'll forgive me. Actually, I'll try and forgive you if you don't forgive me. But that's what we're called to. Not to, you know, wear our feelings on our sleeves like some people do. But Jesus said that we're not going to be treated any better than he is. Matthew's gospel in Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when all men shall revile and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." It's almost like a badge of honor when we get persecuted or something. Paul wrote to Timothy, encouraging him. I'm not sure how encouraging this really was, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Ooh, I'm pretty encouraged by that. But the bottom line is that if we're following after the Lord and seeking after Him, not everyone's going to like us. You know, there are going to be people that really just don't like us. Jesus told us in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. We should expect some degree of resistance if we're really trying to follow the Lord. And that's because Jesus was resisted in some ways. Now, verse 17, I like this. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. If we understand these things and we submit to it, just like the disciples submitted to the foot washing, if we kind of come to grips with that submission thing and all that, then we're going to be happy in the long run. If you know these things, in light of these things, you'll be happy and blessed if you do them. Now, I want you to see kind of a progression through what's taking place here so far tonight. The first step is humility, which means submission. The disciples had to sit there and allow Jesus to wash their feet. They had to humble themselves. Okay? The second thing is, in this process, there was cleansing. There was holiness. Okay? And then the third thing that comes out of what Jesus says is, those two things will then lead to happiness. But that's the order. Humility, which is submission, cleansing, which is holiness, and then finally, happiness comes from that. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the ways we express love to Jesus is simply by keeping his word. Jesus asked that rhetorical question in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You guys are probably aware of this, and maybe you've even seen it or experienced it in some way. But I think one of the greatest charges leveled against the church is that of hypocrisy. Where, as a Christian, people say one thing, yes and amen to whatever they heard in church or whatever, and then go out and do just the opposite, where they don't really live the Word of God. And I think one of the greatest strengths of the church at times is when those who are called believers will submit themselves to the authority of the Word of God, to the authority of Jesus, and actually do what the Bible says. And that's pretty radical when people do that. I mean, it's eye-opening. And sometimes it even gets the hackles up within the church. I've had more resistance at times for trying to just be obedient to the Word of God from other Christians than I have from non-believers who really could care less, you know, for the most part. It's people in the church that seem to get upset. But it's not enough just to know the truth. We must put it into practice. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James goes on later in chapter 1, verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Again, it can be challenging at times to try and be obedient to the Word of God because there's going to be conflict in it. But it helps us to build a stronger relationship with the Lord. Again, one of the greatest testimonies of the church occurs when people see Christians actually living and doing the Word of God. I know that's been one of the comments I've heard a lot lately about our fellowship. You know, I really kind of enjoy after Wednesday nights, after Sunday mornings, the two different services. And it's like you got to tell people to clear out so you can start the next service because everybody's just hanging out having fellowship. And I'm hearing about how this family's visiting that family and these guys are doing that and the other thing. And it's really just the Word of God being lived out. The love of Jesus being played out in our lives. And it's a cool thing. What I've discovered is that happiness and contentment is really a byproduct of a life that is lived in the will of God. You know, happiness and even contentment can be very elusive. And sometimes people will strive after it. They're trying to grope for it and trying to achieve it, trying to attain to it. But it's one of those things that the more harder you try to get it, the farther it seems to get away or it slips out of your grasp. But true happiness is a byproduct of a life that is lived in the will of God. In other words, when we're trying to please God, then we'll find ourselves being content and happy. We're told in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. But as we seek to delight ourselves in God, we find more and more that He becomes the desire of our heart. And He gives us more of Himself. And all of a sudden, it's like a snowballing kind of a thing where I'm trying to please God, and God's being, you know, in a certain sense, we're pleasing God, and He's blessing us, but we find ourselves in that place of wanting to please Him more, wanting to please Him more. And what a cool thing it is, because then you find yourself just rolling down the street with some smile on your face. People go, why are you smiling so much? Well, I got Jesus in my heart, man. I'm going to heaven. You know? People will say, well, wipe that smile off your face. You wipe it off. You know, it's like, no, I got Jesus in there, man. I was talking to my wife the other day and talking about some of the different things we're involved in. And I really enjoyed the comment that I got from my wife, because she's very busy doing a lot of things in ministry. And sometimes people think, they're worried about people burning out. I mean, I've asked people, are you okay? You know, are you burning out? I said, no, I'm not. But I was really glad to hear that my wife's not either. Because she told me, you know, I love everything I do. Grace is involved in children's ministry. She loves doing that. She's involved in worship ministry. She loves doing that. She's involved in radio ministry. She really gets a kick out of doing that. She likes doing sound. She's like, and I just see this big old cheesy grin looking at me half the time across the sanctuary. And I go, my wife's happy. But why is she happy? She's happy because she's fulfilled in Christ. She's happy because she's seeking after Him and to please Him. And that's a byproduct of her relationship with the Lord. And I think we should all be like that. We should all be sitting with these silly grins on our face. People walk by and go, dude, what's your problem? My problem is I got Jesus in my heart, man. I'm going to heaven. I'm a happy camper. You know what I mean? And that's what Jesus is telling us right there. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And can't encourage you, can't encourage all of us enough. Let's just do the Word of God. Let's just do the Word of God and see what happens. And we can all walk around with these silly smiles on our face, and it'll be like a secret code. I don't know why you're smiling. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for blessing us. We thank You, Father, for being our God. And Lord, for giving us meaning and purpose in these lives. Lord, for putting a smile on our face. For being our joy, Lord, for being our happiness and our contentment and everything good. And Lord, just like Peter had to learn the lesson, Father, and kind of come to grips, I pray that You'd help each of us to learn the lesson, Father, and just to submit to Your will, to let You have Your way. And somewhere in the middle of all that, Lord, we'll find our contentment in You. Thank You, Lord. We love You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.